morning, Evangel. What a great day it is. I'm having a fantastic day. This is the moment when, if you have a smartphone or a tablet, you want to open up your Evangel app. If you don't have the Evangel app, go to the App Store right now and download it, Evangel Montreal. And on there are all the announcements that Pastor Pauline just gave you and all the information of stuff that's going on. Plus, it's going to show you the scripture and the main points of what we're going to be talking about in the next few minutes. And so you want to open that up and get that ready. We are jumping back in today into the series that we started in January called Real Life, Real World, Real God. Okay, say that with me. Ready? Real life, real world, real God. Now, we took a little break from that to do our other series just in the last few weeks. Now, we're back today. Next Sunday's Easter, and then we'll jump back in. But the point of this series, for those of you that haven't been here or that might not recall, is we're looking at letters that were written in the New Testament, letters to churches that are part of the New Testament in our Bible. So the part after Jesus died and rose from the dead, then the new church, the early church was formed, and there were letters that were written to some of them. And we're going through some of them, and we're trying to go at it from the angle of yes, fully, absolutely acknowledging that those letters are our sacred text. They are part of the Bible, part of God's word to us. But they weren't just dropped out of heaven, you know, floated down on some sort of angel wing without any kind of context. They were letters that were written to real people. In real historic moments, in real moments in time, dealing with and trying to figure out how Christianity worked. And so it's written to some of the very first churches after Jesus' death and resurrection. And we learn from that now. But in order to learn from that, we got to go back and find out what they were dealing with, figure out what was going on so that we can understand how it applies today. And so we're continuing that today. And we're going to look at the letter in our Bibles that's called Philemon. And it was written by the Apostle Paul, who also wrote most of the New Testament. This is the only letter we're going to look at by Paul in this Real Life, Real World, Real God series. And this one is different than most of Paul's letters. It's very, very personal. And you're going to see that. So let me, before we jump in too far, let me give you the context. Let me give you the understanding of what was going on around the whole thing. This letter, it's very personal and it's very individual, but it's also written to a church. Now, we live in a world today where we kind of go, you know what? My private affairs are none of your business. Thank you very much. And we're quite comfortable putting up a finger and going, hey, none of your business. And we like to keep, you know, our own stuff. But apparently in this situation, there was something that Paul wanted the whole church to learn. And it was personal to Philemon. It's individual to a situation Philemon is facing. But something about it, Paul wanted to make sure the whole church heard it because the community of the church mattered, not just this one individual. So that's an interesting bit about this letter. And so the letter is written to Philemon, and Philemon lives in the city of Colossus. Okay, that's where he lives. And his wife's name is Apphia. And he hosts and leads a house church in Colossus. So in the city where he's in his home, there's a little gathering of people, a small church that meets together in his home. He hosts it. He probably leads it. And he had become a Christian. He had become a follower of Jesus. His whole life had changed because of Paul. Paul was the one that had led him to the Lord. Paul was the one that had connected him with Jesus. And everything about his life now that is functioning the way it is as a follower of Jesus is because of Paul. They are very, very good friends, Philemon and Paul. They're very close. There's a deep respect between them. Paul is like a spiritual father to Philemon. Now, Philemon lives, they all live, actually, in a very highly stratified society, which is fancy talk for meaning that in the society in which they live, everyone is not considered equal. Some of you know what that's like in your own home countries or wherever it is that you've been. But in Canada, you know, we function on this principle that everyone is equal, and sometimes we walk that out better than others. But they're in a society that does not believe that. They're in a society where different people are born into different strata or different levels of society. There's many levels of that society, and that's just the way it is. That's the way their world works. And slavery is one of those levels. So Philemon is not a slave, but he does have slaves in his household. And in his world, that's normal. Now, right away, likely every one of us, and me too, has a knot in our stomach about that, as we should. Because slavery is a horrible thing, it's a wrong thing, and it is something that people have been doing to each other and continue to do to each other around the world, and they've been doing it since the beginning of time. It's evil. Nevertheless, this is the world that Philemon lives in, and it's not even controversial. It's not even up for grabs. Nobody even thinks twice about it. And so if we're going to understand this letter, we have to keep that in mind. We have to understand where the whole thing is coming from and where their brains are so that we can understand what the letter says. And that is not going to be easy, okay? But we're going to get there, okay? So the law says that Philemon is absolutely within his rights to have slaves. And one of his slaves is named Onesimus. And Onesimus is one of the slaves that belongs to Philemon. And the story now, the situation is, he has run away. He's a runaway slave. And he very likely stole some money as he went from Philemon. And so he's on the run. So Onesimus now, in that culture, in that society, he's on the run. He's a criminal. He's an outlaw. He has no legal defense. He has no societal defense, nothing at all. And now it gets complicated. Because Onesimus, who had been this slave and who had run away from Philemon, he ran away, he stole money, and now he's gone to another city, and he's gone to Ephesus. Ephesus is where Paul is. Paul is in jail in Ephesus. He has been imprisoned and detained for his faith, and so he's doing what he tends to do in jail, which is write letters to the churches. If he's got time on his hands and he's in jail, he tends to send out letters, and so that's what he's doing. And so he's been imprisoned for his faith in Ephesus, and somehow Onesimus and Paul have met. I don't know how. We don't know how it happened. We don't know if it was just the biggest coincidence in the world and it's crazy that it even happened at all. Or we don't know, maybe Onesimus, when he was part of Philemon's household, maybe he heard about Paul or saw Paul or heard something about him and tracked him down and went to go find him. We don't know. But Onesimus now and Paul have connected while Paul is in jail in Ephesus, and Paul, doing what he does, has spent time talking to Onesimus, and now he has helped Onesimus to connect with Jesus, to become a follower of Jesus. So just like Paul helped Philemon find faith and become a follower of Jesus, now he has done the same for Onesimus. So just like he's a spiritual father to Philemon, now Paul is a spiritual father to Onesimus, and that is awkward, okay? Turn the person beside you and go, well, that's awkward, okay? Go ahead and tell him. So Onesimus is now connected with Paul. And you got to remember, Paul's in prison. And Onesimus is coming, probably running some errands for him, or carrying messages, or maybe bringing him food, or bringing him some clothing. And he's doing all this while Paul is in prison. Now you have to understand, remember, Onesimus, by that society's law, should be in prison. Okay? And so you can imagine the danger to Onesimus if people find out who he is. And you can imagine, actually, the danger to Paul if people find out that he knows who Onesimus is, okay? What is Paul supposed to do? What's he supposed to do? He's stuck in the middle of this whole thing. So should he support someone who is breaking the law, who is wronging and victimizing and robbing his dear friend, his spiritual son, Philemon? Should he support that? Or should he support his dear friend, Philemon, and send back, take his dear friend and spiritual son, Onesimus, and send him back into slavery because that's what the law says and that's how society works? And Paul is trying to figure out what is he supposed to do in this whole thing. And just to top that off, he's a role model for the whole early church. So everything he does, people pay attention to. He's the guy that everyone watches. He's the one that's teaching them how they're supposed to walk out their Christian faith in a society. He's the one teaching them how to be good citizens. And now, Paul's in this impossible situation, totally impossible situation. He's trying to figure out how his faith works. He's trying to figure out how the church is supposed to work in a society that is not Christian at all. Now, we often assume, or maybe it's just me, but we often assume that Paul instantly knows the answer, you know, because he's Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. We lower our voices when we talk about him. The Apostle Paul, right? He's the holy guy. He's the guy that's got the answers. He's the one that knows everything. And we tend to assume that he just instantly knows the answer because he's just got this amazing wisdom and he knows right away what to do. Can I just tell you, I doubt it. I could be wrong, and he'll tell me in heaven if that's the case. But I doubt it. He's in an impossible situation, and it's complicated, and he has to figure out, how does Christianity work? How does following Jesus work in this really complex, complicated real-life situation? So I imagine that Paul goes, oh, man, what am I going to do? And then takes some time to pray, and I imagine that he racks his brain trying to figure out what to do. I imagine that he imagines all kinds of different scenarios. Well, maybe I could do this, and then, oh, no, that's not going to work. Okay, maybe I could do, oh, that's not going to work. Well, maybe I could, oh, and then praying some more and thinking of ideas and tossing out ideas and going, that's not going to work, and all of that, and praying and thinking and trying to figure it out till finally he's settled enough in his mind to make a decision, hoping it's the right one. Hoping it's the right thing to do, hoping that everyone involved will see where he's coming from, hoping that somehow he will honor God and help the church through this thing that he's going to do, and really, really hoping that he doesn't get himself and everybody else into more trouble than they're already in. The only good news for Paul at this moment is that he doesn't know that we also will be reading about this 2,000 years later and analyzing his response, because that would be just maybe a little bit too much pressure. So this is what Paul does. He comes to this conclusion. This is what I think is the right thing to do. And this is what he does. He writes two letters. One is to all the churches that are in the city of Colossae, all of them. And one of them, that's called Colossians. And one is written to Philemon and his specific house church within Colossae. And the letters, both of those letters, the one that's called Colossians today and the one that's called Philemon today, both of those letters are delivered to the churches by a guy named Tychicus and Onesimus. Yep, that's right. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter. And this is what the letter says. I, Paul, am a prisoner for the sake of Christ, here with my brother Timothy. I write this letter to you, Philemon, my good friend and my companion in this work, and also to our sister Aphia, remember that's Philemon's wife, to Archippus, a real trooper, and to the church that meets in your house. God's best to you and Christ's blessings on you. Every time your name comes up in my prayers, I say, oh, thank you, God. I keep hearing of the love and the faith that you have for the Master Jesus, which brims over to other believers. And I keep praying that this faith we hold in common keeps showing up in the good things we do and that people recognize Christ in all of it. Friend, you have no idea how good your love makes me feel, doubly so when I see your hospitality to fellow believers. And then I picture Paul taking a deep breath here. I don't know how many drafts he wrote before he sent the final one. So Philemon, in line with all of this, I have a favor to ask you. As Christ's ambassador, and now a prisoner for him, I wouldn't hesitate to command this if I thought it was necessary, but I'd rather make it a personal request. While here in jail, I've fathered a child, so to speak, and here he is, hand-carrying this letter to you, Onesimus. He was useless to you before. Now he's useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, but it feels like I'm cutting off my right arm in doing so. I wanted in the worst way to keep him here as your stand-in to help out while I'm in jail for the message. But I didn't want to do anything behind your back or make you do a good deed that you hadn't willingly agreed to. Can you just imagine Philemon reading this letter while Onesimus is standing right in front of him? And Paul goes a little further. Maybe it's for the best that you lost him for a while. Maybe God had a plan. You know, you're getting him back now for good. And no mere slave this time, but a true Christian brother. That's what he was to me. And he'll be even more than that to you. And here comes the ask. So, Philemon, if you still consider me a comrade in arms, welcome him back the same as you would me. If he damaged anything or owes you anything, chalk it up to my account. Paul will pay for the money that Onesimus stole. This is my personal signature, Paul, and I stand behind it. I don't need to remind you, do I, that you owe your very life to me? Do me this big favor, friend. You'll be doing it for Christ, but it will also do my heart good. And remember, they're good friends, good friends. I know you well enough to know that you will. You'll probably go far beyond what I've written. And by the way, get a room ready for me because of your prayers. I fully expect to be out of jail and be your guest again. Epaphras, my cellmate in the cause of Christ, says hello. Also my co-workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. All the best to you from the Master, Jesus Christ. Now, can I just pause here and use an overused hashtag phrase and go, I can't even. I just can't even. I can't imagine. I mean, it's easy for us to sit back and be totally removed from this situation, you know, armchair quarterbacks, sidewalk superintendents, whatever you want to call it. But I just can't even imagine how Onesimus felt about this whole thing. I'm sorry, Paul, you want me to what now? You want me to deliver this letter to him? To him? That's not safe. I can't go back there. And I can't even imagine how Philemon felt about this whole thing. You know, opening the door and seeing Onesimus standing there. And the guy that ripped him off, the guy that broke the law, the guy that is his enemy, seeing him standing there and some guy beside him named Tychicus going, hey, Philemon, we got a letter for you. It's from Paul. I can't imagine how he felt. I can't imagine them waiting while Philemon reads it, shifting from one foot to the other. I can't imagine, you know, maybe Philemon waits and he reads it in front of the whole house church. Maybe they're there for that. Maybe they're all listening as it's being read out loud and talking about it and deciding, well, what do we think about this? And what do we think about what Paul said? Well, you just can't let him off the hook with no consequences. You can't do that. If you do that, you'll have slaves all over the place breaking the law and just doing whatever they... I mean, every businessman in town is going to be laughing at Philemon. They're going to laugh at him that he's been ripped off and he just doesn't even know how to manage his own household. I mean, Paul has just gone too far. There are laws. You have to obey the laws of the land. Onesimus can still be a follower of Jesus, even if he's a slave. He can still do that. And you know, maybe he's faking his conversion anyway, just to get Paul on his side. I can't even imagine that conversation. And I can't even imagine Paul, who wrote this letter and sent it off, and now he's just sitting in a jail cell, biting his nails, wondering how things went. He's not going to know the outcome of the whole thing for a good while. And actually, we never know the outcome. We don't ever get to know what happened. It's not there. We just have this letter. We're just left wondering what happened. We assume it was a good outcome because Philemon apparently kept the letter. He didn't shred it or set it on fire. So we think that he valued the letter, which means probably there was a good outcome. And we assume that he saved this letter, and the letter eventually got circulated widely enough and got all kinds of credibility enough that it eventually was included in Scripture. So we think it was a good outcome, but we don't know for sure. All we know is that Paul asked, listen, Philemon, Onesimus is your brother now. He's a follower of Jesus. Welcome him back as if he's me and I'll cover the cost. It's extreme. It's asking a lot. And Philemon had been ripped off by this guy. It can't possibly work. I mean, what's going to happen? Is Onesimus going to attend the house church now? How is that? What was Paul thinking? If you recall, I said that when he sent that letter to Philemon, he actually sent two letters. This one that we just read, And the other one called Colossians, which was written to all the churches in Colossae. And presumably, he wrote them at the same time and was in the same headspace. And so we look at the letter to Colossians to help us figure out what was going on in Paul's head as he prayed and he thought through and tried to figure out how to respond to this real life situation. So let's take a look at that, okay? So first, Paul considered his theology, the big picture of his theology, Christology, if you want to use the fancy word. Theology is the study of God, who God is. Christology is the study of Christ. And so Paul is considering, what is his theology? What did he believe about Jesus? And what did he believe about who Jesus was and what Jesus' purpose had been? Now somebody goes, oh, Patty, really, do we have to do theology? I mean, it's just, ugh, right? Of course you do. A theology, our belief about God, our understanding of God, always informs our actions. Always. It always does that. If it doesn't, we've got a really weird separation going on between our faith and our real life. Or, and I say this gently, we're kidding ourselves thinking about what we think our theology is, because if we are not living out our theology, then I would really question if we believe what it is we say we believe, since apparently we don't believe it enough to actually live it out. Okay? And so Paul considers his theology. What do I believe about Jesus? This is what he wrote in Colossians 1. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So Christ is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from God by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he's brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Paul's theology, Paul's understanding of God, Paul's understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus had done, what his work was, this was Paul's understanding. His understanding was that God's work through Jesus was a work of reconciliation when relationship had been broken. That's Paul's understanding of Jesus. That God's work through Jesus was a work of reconciliation when relationship was broken. Because sin had broken humanity's relationship with God, right? That had happened, and it was entirely humanity's fault. It's not God didn't do anything wrong, but humanity had sinned, had broken the connection with God, had broken the relationship with God, and now we were unable to repair the damage. There's nothing we can do, absolutely powerless, couldn't undo what we had done, and reconciliation between us and God happened because of Jesus. Happened because Jesus, who was himself fully God and fully human, put himself in the place of both sides and sacrificed himself to reconcile the two sides together and to bring peace and restored relationship where it wasn't possible. This is what Jesus had done. This was what he had done. He had done a work of reconciliation. And so the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, was a message of reconciliation with God. Okay? That's Paul's theology. So then, what's going on in Paul's head? Then he thought, okay, well, how should that impact God's church? How should that impact God's church? After doing that work of reconciliation, Jesus formed the church. And he called us as the church to share this message of reconciliation with God and tell people that anyone could be a follower of Jesus. Anyone could connect with God without any barriers at all. But he also called us to live that message. not just speak that message, but actually live it out, that the good news has no barriers. It recognizes that all of us were on the same level. All of us were in need of help. All of us were in the same place before God, even if you live in a highly stratified society that doesn't agree with that at all. And so Paul wrote in Colossians, maybe thinking of Philemon and Onesimus, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, doesn't matter. Paul, what are you, nuts? It does matter. This is huge. It's hard for us to imagine how big this was. Everything in their life, everything in the way their world was structured said this mattered. People are on different levels. People are like this. It's how their world was structured. But Paul is very, very firm, and he says Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Now, can we just pause here? Because Paul just dropped a little bomb there. And I've often said, if you've been here, you've heard me say, I think it's ridiculous when people assume that there should never be any conflict in the church. I mean, look at each other. Have you seen each other? The only reason all of us are here in this same space is because we're all followers of Jesus. There's nothing else that all of us has in common. That is what holds us together. And so, of course, we are very different. Of course, there are times we get on each other's nerves. We step on each other's toes, except for just one or two of you who are totally perfect and tremendously delightful. But all the rest of us, we get annoying sometimes, and we have conflict that happens. And so, of course, sometimes we struggle in the church. But this is a huge principle that Paul has just dropped here, because he's saying that since Jesus' work was a work of reconciliation, and since God sees us as all the same, all in need of help, all having been warmly welcomed into relationship with God, that then God calls all of us to leave a life of sin and together follow Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter who the annoying person beside you is. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. So, Paul continues writing, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. So let the message about Christ, that message of reconciliation, that message of peace, let that message in all its richness fill your lives, even when it's not fair, even when it's kind of scary. Let it fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom God gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, not just in church, not just on Sunday mornings, but in all of life, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. How does the message of reconciliation impact the church? It insists that before anything else, we first see each other as children of God. And it insists that before anything else, we see each other first as made in God's image, no matter what society says, no matter what the rest of the world says. It insists that first we place the same value on each other that God places on us. And it insists that reconciliation be part of everything we do, helping to bring peace and reconciliation between people and God, and helping to bring peace and reconciliation between each other, no matter what. And then Paul goes back to the first letter, the one that's just been delivered to Philemon, to this impossible situation, and he takes a deep breath, and he writes in Philemon, verse 6, I keep praying that this faith we hold in common keeps showing up in the good things we do, and that people recognize Christ in all of it. Just let that land on your heart, because that's the key to this letter that Paul has written to Philemon. Listen, there's no use in preaching grand-sounding theology and big-picture ideas. There's no point in talking about, you know, the grand scheme of reconciliation with God if we can't even practice or live out the ministry of reconciliation in our own real lives. There's no point. Even in this really complicated situation. And so Paul did what Jesus did, in a way. He followed in Christ's model and he said, you know, what would Jesus do? And he stood between two people who couldn't possibly be reconciled, Philemon and Onesimus. And he said to the one, I know, I get it. But he's your brother, and I'll pay the cost. And then he looked at the one over here and said, I know, I get it. But he's your brother. And I'm going to speak up for you, and I'm going to pay for what you did. And then he said to each of them, you're my brother. You're a child of God with me. You're following Jesus alongside me. You've been forgiven of all your sins, and you have right standing before God. You've been forgiven and reconciled to God. And so has he. I know. You're my brother. You're my brother. You're a child of God. You've been forgiven of everything. You've been reconciled to God. And so has he. And Paul's conclusion in this whole thing was that no matter what, no matter the most important thing, no matter what, was to carry the message of Jesus and to live the message of reconciliation in regular life, in complicated situations, even though it's not fair, even though society wouldn't understand, so that others would see Jesus. And oh, it's so crazy. And it's so extreme, and it's ridiculous, and it's unfair, and it doesn't make sense. And why on earth wouldn't Paul just, you know, write a treatise of some kind and speak up against the whole systemic problem of slavery? Why does he have to make it, you know, personal like that? Why doesn't he just take a stand against the whole systemic problem and change the world? Well, you know, there's times when we do that. There are times when the Church of Jesus Christ takes a stand and draws a line and says, no more. There are times when the Church of Jesus Christ does the work of bringing systemic, enduring change to our world and at some of the highest levels of society. But hear me now. I'm saying this carefully, but it's important we hear it. Our main purpose as followers of Jesus is not systemic change. It's much bigger than that. Our main purpose as followers of Jesus and as a church is to be deeply changed ourselves by the work of Jesus Christ, and then to carry that change into our world and help people to be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. Systemic change is what happens when hearts are changed. Systemic change is the result of changed hearts, and it begins when we start to see each other first as children of God. And when we start to see each other first as deeply valued by God, as made in God's image, it begins when our own hearts are so fully changed by what Jesus has done for us, and we are so passionately filled with this message of reconciliation that we just don't even care anymore about what's fair or what society says or what our rights are. All we care about is revealing Jesus in every part of our lives. Systemic change doesn't happen until hearts are changed first. And you know, can I just say this? We're never going to live in a perfect world. Not going to happen. Until Jesus returns, We are going to live in a world, whatever part of the globe we're in, we are going to live in a world that believes differently than we do. And it could be about anything. We live in a world that might believe differently than us about slavery, or might believe differently than us about sexuality, or about abortion, or about the use of force, or about freedom of speech, or freedom of religion, and the list goes on and on and on. We live in a world that is not Christian, and we live in a world that does not believe what we do. And in that world, in the real world, in real life, we echo Paul's prayer that this faith we hold in common keeps showing up in the good things we do, and that people recognize Christ in all of it. Because in the end, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. All that matters is that we, the way we live, demonstrates a Jesus who sacrificed himself and gave everything for our good and for our salvation, no matter what the world says about it. All that matters is that we put ourselves out there and we live radically different lives. And we don't just talk the message of Jesus' reconciliation and Jesus' peace, but we live it and we walk it out in our regular lives. We don't just talk principles and we don't just talk theology. We actually walk it out and we actually live it. We don't just protest the things we don't like. We live passionately for the things that we believe in and that we do love. We do good. We forgive. We serve. We bring reconciliation, sometimes at our own expense, and we love. Whether it's fair or not, whether the government supports it or not, whether our society laughs at us or not, this is who we are, and this is what we do. We turn ourselves inside out, doing good and loving each other and revealing Jesus, because we are the church of Jesus Christ. And we practice Jesus' extreme message of peace and reconciliation with each other and with God. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads at this moment. And just, I'm just going to take just a few moments, because it's always important to take time and allow God to talk to us and to let some of this land and process it a little bit. And I want to give a moment for that. So with your heads bowed, you know, just start to let God talk to your own heart. You know, next weekend, it's Easter weekend. It's the epitome of this message. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, that's what this is all about. This afternoon, we're going to have a prayer meeting and we're going to take communion together and remember this message and this act of reconciliation that Jesus did. Some of us right now, the Holy Spirit's speaking to us about all of this. God, help us to hear you. Bring our thoughts into line with yours at this moment. Because for some of us, it's about to get really personal. God, some of us are here and we listen to this story, and whether we like it or not, we find ourselves in Philemon's shoes, feeling taken advantage of and feeling ripped off. It's not fair. Everybody knows it. And you're talking to us about forgiveness and living out Jesus' message of reconciliation, because that's all that matters. And others of us, oh God, we're on the other side. We're in Onesimus' shoes, and something's broken, and we were wrong, and there were reasons for it. reasons we did what we did or said what we said, but still it's wrong, and now we can't fix it, and we don't know what to do, and we're scared. And you're calling us back into relationship, back into reconciliation, back into peace with God and with each other. And some of us are in Paul's shoes. And we're stuck, maybe in the middle, stuck in an impossible situation, trying to figure out how on earth we're supposed to live this message of Jesus in a really complicated world. God, at this moment, for each one of us, would you start to give some wisdom? Would you start to unravel some of the pain that happens when relationship is broken and when life gets complicated? And God, it's, you know, there's so many different factors. There's safety factors and all of that. And it seems from the letter that Paul was hinting that maybe Onesimus could come back and help him, which would give a little space after reconciliation, because sometimes you need space even after reconciliation. And God, you know, also Paul was good friends with both Philemon and Onesimus. And so the trust was there. We don't want to just walk into some situation where we're not even trusted and just try to fix it all of a sudden. We don't want to do that either. So I'm asking God first for softened hearts, even just with you, to give you permission to talk to us about whatever situation we might be in. And then God, would you give us wisdom? Would you impact us with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message of reconciliation and love and forgiveness, because it's who we are, and because you've made each of us, even that other person, in your image. Help us to figure out what that looks like in our own real life and real world. I'm going to ask if you each would just stand this morning, and go ahead and stand. And you know, there's always people that will meet you at the front if you want to be prayed for this morning, if you want to talk to somebody. There's people that will be here right at the front. But I just want to pray over you this morning just before you go. So God, in Jesus' name, we're just here, and it's kind of a quiet moment because sometimes this really hits home for some of us. But God, I am grateful to you that you have given us each other, and you have made us into your church and your representation of who you are. And we're deeply honored that we get to carry Jesus into our world. And God, not one of us would claim to do it perfectly, but we do it willingly, and we do it joyfully, and we do it because of what you did for us. And so God, you know, today on the Christian calendar, it's Palm Sunday. When Jesus, you rode into Jerusalem and people waved palms and you declared yourself as the Messiah. And we're walking into Holy Week and into Good Friday, your death, and Easter Sunday, your resurrection. And really, that's all that matters. That's what it's all about. So God, as we walk out of here into our schools, into our families, into our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, to all the places we spend time, would you help us to carry Jesus well? Help us to carry the message of Jesus' reconciliation well. Help us, oh God, to do good, to truly love each other, and to reveal Jesus to a world that desperately needs him. And we ask this in Jesus' name, everyone said together, amen, amen. God bless you. Would you come back this afternoon at 4 o'clock? We're going to pray together. We're going to take communion together. We'd love to have you as a part of it. Either way, God bless you. Have a great day and a great week, and we'll see you next week.